We are in the fifth Sunday of Lent, I believe, and we have been covering two main themes for every Sunday of Lent. One is just darkness and space and kind of the pain of the world, of pain of life. We've had different people up here sharing different stories and different perspectives on pain. And then we've also been talking about atonement theories, which are the theories as to why Jesus died or what that all means, which many of us, you find, have never really thought about it very much. You were told one idea and you kind of went with it and never really thought about what that means. So I'd encourage you, if you haven't been here or if you've missed some, I think it's really cool to be aware that there are a lot of different ideas as to why Jesus died, why Jesus came, why Jesus rose, and what it all means. And maybe you want to go back and listen to some of the Sundays. It has a lot of effects on the way we live. So I would encourage you to do that. This Sunday, we are going to start hearing from Mary. Mary, why don't you come on up? Mary is an incredible woman. She has an incredible story of, I'd say, pain, right?
Yeah, I got a tattooed on my wrist.
She's got it tattooed on her wrist. Mary has been through some hard stuff in life, and yet she's this incredibly beautiful sunshine of a person when you meet her and see her. Eric is her husband back in the back, and they have three kids, one of which you just had 2 weeks ago, I believe, right?
Yeah.
So Mary is going to share her story a little bit, and we both don't really know what you're going to share, which is kind of cool.
No.
We're just going to let it flow, and I would encourage you to pay attention. I think you'll be moved.
Thank you.
Hand it over to you, Mary.
Thanks.
Yeah, give her a, come on, here we go.
Thank you for letting me come up and share with you today. Honestly, it's I'm grateful to be anywhere on a Sunday morning, especially at church. I have three kids. I also have a stepdaughter and a husband. And about 6 years ago, about none of that was possible. I'm a recovering alcoholic addict, and I think that's a good place to start, is that 6 years ago, if anybody would have asked me, hey, are you going to have some kids and a minivan and a husband and, like, this incredible life, I would have laughed in your face. I was an alcoholic through and through, and I have, I have a disease of the body and the mind, and it's funny because, you know, last night even, I was trying to figure out what I was going to say to you guys when I got up here, and I was texting with one of the guys from here, and he's like, all you have to do is tell your story, and I thought I was replacing Ryan. I thought you guys wanted me to be the new preacher here at Branches. you can get better and still be really sick, so that's my point of view anyways. I got sober because I woke up one day, and I really did. I kind of, like, came to, and I had a husband and a stepdaughter and a house, and I had no idea how I had kind of come to have these things. I didn't know how to live life on life's terms. Every time that something bad would happen, or every time that something good would happen, or just, like, on a Tuesday, my solution was to have a drink, and like I said, one day I came to, and I just realized that I was about to lose everything that had mattered to me, and my whole life really was trying to fit in and trying to be somebody else than who I was. I always felt different. And bad and scared and really when I woke up at 22, I felt bad and different and scared, and so nothing had really changed for me, and so I went and I got some help, and I still get help today, and I need all the help I can get, so if you offer to help me, I will take it because I need it. And recovery has been like this process for me of like self-acceptance. Hurt people, and sick people do sick things, and God still loves us. And God still loves me, and that, I hadn't forfeited any of my rights to happiness was like the biggest revelation to me, because I thought, after you do so many bad things, you're for sure like out, you know. Like maybe some of this stuff, but like this stuff, like this bad stuff, that stuff means you're out. And I had checked off a couple of those things on like that list. And so coming to find out that God still loved falling down drunk was beautiful. And it was also really hard to accept. And some days it's still hard to accept that. That there's nothing that I can do to earn more love or earn more acceptance from God. Like, I already got the part. I won. It's me. And that's just my life, you know? It's like, God just loves me, period. And there's nothing I can do about it because I'm not that powerful either way. Like, there's nothing I can do to take it away, and there's nothing I can do to add to it. It just is. And I think what, you know, for me, what kind of brought me to today is that, life keeps happening. Life on life's terms, it keeps happening. And every day that life happens and that I find a way to stick around and stay, you know, God is doing for me what I cannot do for myself. I absolutely cannot do it for myself. Most days I wake up and I'm like, no. There are, like, there's a lot of kids out there. And they're, especially lately, because I've been really tired. But, there's, like, this big world out there, and it wants things from me, and I don't know if I can do that. And God shows up and does for me what I can't do for myself. Every day that I don't drink, I'm like, woo! You know, because years ago, that wasn't the case. It was like white-knuckling it till 5 o'clock when it was socially acceptable. And God shows up every time. Every day, God shows up and just goes before me. And that's why I knew I didn't have to prepare anything for today, because I knew God was already here. Like, I was coming to meet God, and my part is just to show up and be willing and be of service. And I'm not going to ruin anybody. And nobody's going to denounce their faith on their way out, so it's fine. I can say my piece. A little over two years ago, my son Hobbs was born, and the day that Hobbs was born was the day that I found out that he would have Down syndrome for the rest of his life, and that I would be the mother of a kid with special needs. And that was certainly, you know, one of those times where I was questioning God's pick. Like, Oprah would have been a good pick. Or Anderson Cooper, or, like, anybody else but me. Because, you know, it's me. And I'm not equipped. I have no idea. I've never even met a child or a baby with Down syndrome, and so there was definitely this moment of thin space, like almost like kind of a little suffocating, where like you can't take a deep breath, and God just sort of plucked us out of that moment. Left to my own devices, I would like to sit and wallow in there for a little while. Not because it necessarily feels good, but because it's been such a comfortable place for me to be. Like, being the victim is somewhat comfortable. And it was like, why me, you know? And my dear friend, she passed away a couple years ago, her response to every time I would say, well, why? Why me? You know, like, my mom and my dad, and they left, and they're alcoholic, and there's abuse, and why? And she'd be like, why not you? Why not you, sweetie? And sometimes it's just your turn. you know, like sometimes it's your turn to do the heavy lifting, and someday it'll be your turn or his turn, or maybe it's already been your turn and it'll be your turn again. And it was our turn. And I'm so happy. Hobbs is one of the most beautiful things that has ever happened to me. And it's not always easy, but it is simple, you know? And that moment, I remember this like distinct moment, like looking at my husband, and there's just kind of this quietness and still in that thin space, and he's like, well, what do we do now? You know, like, okay, we've accepted it. But now what? And the nurse said, you're going to love your baby. Duh. And I was like, oh, yeah. Duh. And that's what we've been doing ever since then. So two years and some months later, we've just been loving Hobbs every day. And he has been teaching us. And you know, it's like, it's not like it's going to be okay. It's already okay. It was okay that day, you know. And it is, it's just kind of one of those things where nobody can tell us what to do or how to do it. We've been like asking that question since day one, like, so what do you want us to do? Like, what should we do at home? They're like, I don't know. Like, the instructions were love your baby and then one day at a time. One day at a time. That's what medical professionals have told us. One day at a time. It's not just a postcard. So we've been doing it one day at a time. That's how I do recovery. That's how I do parenting. That's pretty much the basis for my whole life is like, wake up in the morning and I sometimes I remember to pray before I get out of bed, and it's usually like, you're going to need to do some stuff. Like, you're going to need to seriously show up today. I need not just like energy, but I need like big gulp, like God-sized 32-ounce energy. And I need God-sized patience, and I need God-sized strength. Like, I need you. And I absolutely cannot do this thing without you. And, you know, I guess the whole point of me getting up here is that, for me anyways, the whole point of me getting up here is just to let you know that, like, that there is, you know, that there's hope, and that, like, bad things not only can happen, they most definitely will happen and are happening, and that you can still be happy, that I've found a way to still be happy, that, you know, I had this dream of having this baby, and in my eyes, wanted him to be, you know, perfect, and if it were up to me, what perfect would have been like, I would have cut Down syndrome, like, off that picture, because it was scary and weird and different, and I had no idea what it would mean, and I would have cut out all the splendor of having this baby, and I wouldn't trade him, you know, for the world. And if it were up to me, I would have cut out that big chunk of my life where I was like, you know, embarrassing myself, falling down drunk and using drugs and hurting people and about to destroy my marriage and destroy my family. I would have cut that part out, and I would have like copy and pasted this part where I went to like this nice college and I have a degree and I have this great job, all of which none have happened. And but it would have looked better in my eyes. It would have looked good. And I want things to look good, even at the expense of my happiness. I want things to look good and shiny and pretty. And the truth is like, this is just my story. It's just kind of messy, and it's, it comes like it is, and that's okay. And your story is good, too. And I've got a lot of brothers, two. Two brothers that are alcoholic addicts. And they are out there investigating some more. And like that story of the lost coin, you know, is like, for me, it's not like I've given up on them. Like, I believe that God has very, very long arms, and that absolutely no one is out of his reach, you know? Like, if I wasn't out of his reach, no one is out of his reach. And I don't know, I just felt like sharing that, so I don't know if anybody can relate to that. I certainly can, is that, like, it's good for me to hear that God has big arms, long arms, and that he's got this. And I just, again, want to thank you for letting me share, and I think I'm done now, so thanks.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah, awesome. There you go. I mean, finding God in darkness and space, kind of our Lent theme, that to me is just, wow. And actually, there's even more pieces to Mary and Eric's story. So I would echo what Mary said and encourage you. A lot of times we come to church and we all are really focused on looking pretty for each other. And there's a lot of pain and a lot of people going through a lot of things and a lot of people who've been through those things and on the other side who would love to help you. And just this week, heard another story of a mom, 2-year-old twin daughters, married, just committed suicide and went to a church where, new community for a few years, where I was before here. And the point is, man, don't think you have to look pretty. Just don't. Be really ugly. And know that God still loves you, and we love you as a community here, and we want to walk alongside of you and help and not help. And just be there and find the other side and find God, maybe sometimes not on the other side, in that darkness. So I hope you're inspired by Mary and her story and that you get to know her and other people who have similar stories who haven't yet shared in this group. All right? Weird segue into atonement theories. But this is the last Sunday we're talking about them. And we've been through 4, and today is number 5, and I've gotten some questions from all of you, some of you, as we've gone through those. And the first question I get is, which one's right? Like, well, Ryan, which one's the right one? One, I don't know. No idea. I'm just throwing them out there. But 2, I would hope the question isn't which one is right. I think there's something actually kind of sad about labeling this incredibly sacred, beautiful, mysterious, powerful, once in a universe act with a simple sentence of, oh, here it is. I think it's just way deeper and more powerful than that. So I would encourage you to not be asking which one is right, but man, maybe if I'm thinking it can be summed up in a quick little sentence, I'm missing out on something. So I think all of these have incredibly beautiful pieces. But then the other question I've gotten is, okay, fine, but which one do you like the best? Okay, maybe not one is right, but which one's kind of your favorite? I mean, which one's kind of the one we should, you know, tilt this way? Somebody just said, listen, I can't help it. I just need to know which one's right. I mean, that's just my, which one do I go with now? Which one do you go with? I'd say this. I go with any atonement theory whose central theme is not avoiding torture from God. So any theory that you have where the central theme is not just avoiding torture from God is pretty good start, in my opinion. Which some of you, if you really think about your atonement theory of why Jesus died, that is what it's at its central theme. Avoiding something really bad from God. So penal substitution. If it's about being freed from the inefficiency of sin once and for all in our lives, I love it. Solidarity theory. If it's about God being amidst the pain and the darkness, which we just heard. If it's about finding God in that, I love it. Moral exemplar, we did. If it's about God saying, hey, there is pain and darkness and suffering and injustice in the world, get up and do something about it. Be involved in it. Help others see me in it. I love that. If it's Christus Victor, which we talked about last week, which says the way to overcome evil and the pain and the darkness is through love, and Christ has overcome it, and there is a new kingdom, and Jesus is calling us to live in that kingdom of love which overcomes the evil. So when you get up, go live in that way. I love it. But today's the last one, and it kind of is my favorite. But they really are. They all are. And it's not even my favorite because it's you know, I don't even know why it's my favorite. It's almost the most complicated, and to be honest, I barely even understand it. I'm like, I love pieces of this, but it's just one of these where it takes the whole perspective of things and goes, whoosh, and I just love when stuff does that. It's just intriguing to me. So I'm going to try to explain it, and we have 15 minutes. There's no way I can cover this massive atonement theory, of which there are books and books written about. But I would encourage you, if you're at all intrigued with it, I hope this whets your appetite a little bit. Because this is one of those that really, I get really kind of amped up about. I'm like, oh, this is cool. And I do about all of them, I really do. But this one is just maybe the most fun to talk about. Okay, so it starts with this. We've talked a lot about Israel and their sacrifices, right? We've talked about Israel throughout the Old Testament would sacrifice in order to find the forgiveness of sins in some way or another. And once a year, there was a particular sacrifice that Israel would do on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would find a bull. And the high priest would go into the inner sanctuary of the temple. And the high priest would kill the bull and spread the blood in the inner sanctuary. And this blood from the bull would cover the sins of the priests and the temple. Then the high priest would get two goats. And the two goats would draw straws. Actually, probably people would draw them for the goats. And I'm not sure why they did this, because both of their fates were pretty bad. So I'm not sure what the winning goat got. But one of the goats would be brought into the inner sanctuary and killed. Blood again sprinkled inside the temple, again covering the sins of the temple. The other goat would be brought outside of the temple, and the high priest would lay hands on the goat and repent for the sins of the community. So we're all out here, high priest, hands on this goat. This goat is taking the sins of the community. Then the goat would be led along a certain path, and while the goat was walking along that path, people would spit at the goat, they would hit the goat, they would curse the goat. Sounds familiar? It is. They would encourage this path, this goat, along the path until they got to a cliff in which the goat would run off the cliff and die. And legend would say, and some of this is in Levitical law, some of this is in Jewish writings, but legend would say that the scarlet thread in the temple would turn white when the goat ran off the cliff, representing the forgiveness of sins for the community. Now, this is where we get the word scapegoat. Okay? So, the scapegoat. This goat will bear all of our sins, and we will destroy this goat in order to feel better about ourselves, receive forgiveness. So in this idea of scapegoating, there's a word called redemptive violence. Sounds complicated, but it's basically this. There is violence that redeems. So there's good violence. And this would be an example of it. It's, no matter how you call it, a goat running off of a cliff and splattering on the ground below is violent. But it's redemptive violence. It's redeeming the people whose sins are forgiven. So there's this beautiful thing that happens from it. So there's a couple of different perspectives on this whole scapegoat idea. And one of them is the more simple, and the one that we've heard probably many times if you grew up in the church, or maybe you haven't heard it this way, but it's basically been said. And the story goes something like this. The Bible is a book about a lot of things. But in the beginning, the Bible is about the introduction of sin. Bum, 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 bum. The Bible is an introduction of a book about sin. And God needs to find a way to forgive. And so God uses blood and sacrifice and scapegoating to forgive. Or at least seems to tie it very closely throughout the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes, and Jesus is the ultimate scapegoat, the ultimate blood, the ultimate violence needed in order for God to forgive. And so Jesus dies, and God is now able, or God now forgives the community. So Jesus was the scapegoat, which also kind of says redemptive violence is the way it works. So there's a lot of things about that story that are interesting to think about, but one of which is violence is kind of the way we solve things. I mean, you can argue, well, not really, but it kind of is. Jesus died a violent death with blood, and now God is able to forgive. So there's obviously different views on that, but that's kind of the basic story. But there's another story which this theory of the last scapegoat would say, and it would say the story a little bit differently. And again, I'm compressing a ton of information into a very simple story, so it's probably misrepresented, but you can go look at it. And here's what that story would say. The Bible is a book about a lot of things, the beginning of which is the escalation of violence in the world. So, Cain and Abel, to Noah, to the flood. In the beginning, there's this theme of violence unchecked actually leads to the destruction of the world, arguably, with the flood. So, wholesale violence seems to go to bad places. Now, human society saw this after the flood. There's an incredible anthropologist named René Girard, and this guy is one of the immortals, they call themselves. French academic immortals. There's only 40 of them, and you have to be very smart to be an immortal. I don't think they're truly immortal, but it's a sweet name nonetheless. René Girard teaches at Stanford. He's one of two immortals there. Stanford, good school. Very smart people. René Girard basically became a Christian studying anthropology and sociology and looking at the Bible. So René Girard says this, every human society has had ritual sacrifice at its core. And scapegoating started this idea of sacrifice. In other words, every human idea has had something along the lines of, we will put a violent act into this thing in order to overt further violence for the entire community. And he says this story is in the Bible as well. It's very clear, actually. And he says this really cool line of, this act of evil is overcome with sacred awe. Which is a really interesting idea and take. So this act of evil, this act of violence, is overcome with sacred awe. Because when we throw the lady into the volcano, or we kill the goat, we have now put everything on this person, and we have overted our feelings of guilt and shame, and we are now forgiven, or if there's been wars or whatever, we can now put it on here, and it ends the violence. So every society has done this, and God came in, and we've talked about this before, redemptive movement theology. God works within society and culture. So God came into the Israelite culture and said, okay, let's have proportioned violence. It's better than wholesale violence. And proportioned violence is sacrifice. So this is a better thing. And there were some differences with the Jewish sacrificial system, again, according to historians, which is mostly that this wasn't necessarily an appeasement of God like the pagans did it, but this was God working in the sacrifice, and there's some really cool symbolism and such. In addition, the Old Testament seems to say over and over that God is on the side of the victim. This is the prophets summed up. God is with the victims, not the people killing the victim. God is actually found in them. And that the prophets say, if you think the shedding of blood is going to bring peace and security and joy to the world, you're wrong. That's actually not what it's all about. So then Jesus comes on the scene. And Jesus is not the perfect scapegoat for God. Actually, Jesus is the scapegoat for Herod and Caesar and the Pharisees, which if you read the story, they actually call Jesus a scapegoat pretty much. And they say, we need to kill this person so we will avoid massive violence and bloodshed and revolution in Rome. So the last scapegoat theory would say that Jesus died not as the final scapegoat for God, but Jesus died with God proving that he will never participate in violence, even if it means death. And then the scapegoat rises from the dead, which never happens with a scapegoat, and that's why it always works. Oh, we threw her in the volcano. She's dead now. We know it worked. Well, what if she comes out of the volcano? It didn't work. Okay. To which Rene Girard would say, this is what happened. And other last scapegoat theorists would say, Jesus came back with divine power and saying, scapegoating has never been what it's about, and it never is, and it still isn't. And the early Christians who followed this Jesus refused to believe in redemptive violence or sacred violence, or even the ideas of it. Okay, so kind of complicated. You're asking yourself, what does this have to do with me? I don't kill goats anymore. I don't scapegoat. In that way, we don't. But we all sort of do, right? Still. Or even our views of God. So this, to me, affects a ton of stuff. One, it affects our view of God. Because, again, either God needs blood to forgive, or God needs the idea of blood to be out of here to forgive. Which is kind of like what Mary was saying. Got to the point of realizing God loves a stumbling alcoholic. Well, what about, I mean, where's the thing? We need that blood. No, you need to get rid of the idea that you need blood. It affects our view of violence a ton, right? I mean, if God uses violence and needs violence, which is no other way to describe it, then kind of the Romans and the Pharisees were right in a sense. I mean, the violent thing needed to happen for God to do this. Or God has said, no, I never want violence. I've never been about that. Which, again, you have to decide, and that affects everything we do in life. I mean, how violent are we going to be? Even Isaac's playing lacrosse, and these guys are violent to him, and I get violent. Because the best way to defeat violence is to knock somebody on their butt. So it's like, Isaac, come on, man, I'm about to go out there and rip somebody's head off. I'm about to fight these parents myself. I'm not really. I'm pretty well-behaved. Proud of myself. But again, it just affects everything, this view of violence. It affects our view of the aggressor or the victim. And we live in a culture that is, you could say, thankfully, but in a position to be the aggressor more often than not, than the victim. And there's some who would say that the whole point of the Gospels is that God is with the victim. God becomes the victim of this whole idea. And God is found with the victims. And if you're with the aggressors, that's not where God lives. God's always with the victim. Which would bring up some interesting things on how we even view our life and our society, and more often than not, we don't look at victims that way. It affects our view of blame, which is another interesting thing to think about. Because if it just gets it off of me, right? I can just, it's on the goat. They're, okay. It's their fault. We have scapegoats all over the place. The reason the country is like this is because of them and their actions and their beliefs and them, and we're scapegoating constantly. And if we could just get rid of them, throw them in the volcano, everything would be great. Because it has nothing to do with me. I mean, I'm in good shape. We need it on them. Anne Lamott had this amazing little piece about how we want people to think a certain way so we feel comfortable in our lives. So we're always trying to convince people to feel a certain way so that we feel comfortable in our life. guilty as charged. Because it's always their fault. And then the final one, which I think is really important, is it affects our view of shame. Because there's something really interesting, which if you get down to it, you're here and we're all beating the goat and we watch the goat fall and die. And we say, oh, I'm forgiven. And then you look down and go, man, that goat had to die though. That goat had to bleed because I'm such a scumbag. And people say this, Jesus had to die for me. I killed Jesus. And again, depending on what you mean by that, there can be some really beautiful things. But there can also be some things of, man, I am such a scum that God needed a violent act of blood to love me. That can affect how you feel about yourself. So the last scapegoat theory would say that God, in fact, didn't need a final scapegoat to love you, but that God needed the idea of any scapegoat to die to love you. Which actually is kind of trippy, and the reason I love to think about it, because it's the opposite of what most of us think. Like, you gotta get rid of that whole idea. That's not how I work as God. So are some of you getting this? You're like, I will listen to the podcast. I'm not understanding. I'm lost. God didn't need blood. God needed the idea of blood to die. Interesting, okay? So there's a lot to talk about. And again, that's a really quick summary. I'll end you with this quote, which maybe sums it up best for the last scapegoat theory, okay? The God who paid the cost of the cross was not the one who charged it. And again, this is according to Mark Heim, has a whole book about it. We are saved from sacrifice because God suffered it. To be reconciled with God is to recognize victims when we see them, to convert from the crowd that gathers around them, and to be reconciled with each other without them. So a lot of this is about victims and the ways that we still use them because we think that we need to, because it's always worked that way, and that's the system God implemented. Whereas this would say, no. That's the system humans implemented, and God has always been trying to work within it to get you to realize that's not God. Recognize victims when we see them, to convert from the crowd that gathers around the victim, and to be reconciled to each other without needing someone to pay the price. Which all gets to basically unbelievable grace. Right? At the end of the day, no, this grace doesn't need anything to pay. It just loves and forgives, period. Again, one of the reasons I really like it. Boom, let's pray. God, lots of somewhat complicated stuff here. Here's what I ask. That we would be moved to understand your great love for us. That we would be moved to maybe think about some things more than we have thought about them. That we would be moved to maybe ponder how they affect the way we live and the way we view others and the way we view you. And maybe we're in a great spot and maybe some of us need to rethink some things to be overwhelmed again by your love and your grace and the love and grace you call us to have to others in this world. So we will trust you to take over and to move and nudge our souls where we need it. But at the end of the day, we pray that we can simply say, wow, God, you are incredible. And your love blows my mind. Your kindness leads me to want to live a different life. And your grace makes me want to show it to every person I meet. We love you. We thank you for all you are. And it's in the name of Jesus. We pray. Amen. Have an incredible week.